Lord, we just thank you for this time. Pray that you would bless us and just with your presence. Pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us through the worship. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would just be dedicated to you, that we'd bring ourselves before you, those living sacrifices, Lord, that are just holy and acceptable to you. And Lord, I just thank you for your grace toward us, that you love us, Lord, that though we just sin against you daily, Lord, though we haven't arrived, that you're still patient with us. So we just thank you, Lord, and pray that you lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you say hi to the next person next to you as you open up to Romans chapter 2. All right, Romans chapter 2. Looking at verses 1 through 16 today. But before we start, it's been said that the ground at the foot of the cross is perfectly level. Now, whether that was true geographically speaking, I'm not sure. But spiritually speaking, I know that it is true. And what that means, that little saying, is that whenever anyone comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, they can't think that because I'm rich, hey, I'm a little bit better. Or because I'm poor, I'm more spiritual. Or because, you know, I've sinned a little bit, in my eyes, hey, God's going to let me in easier than this person who sinned a bunch. When we come to the cross, we come as equals. All as sinners, all condemned by God. In fact, Jesus even spoke of this in a parable. You know, he spoke it, he was at a person's house, a Pharisee. And a woman came to him, and she, you know, cried and with her tears and washed his feet and dried it with her hair. And, you know, the Pharisee was disgusted by this display. But Jesus told her, hey, your sins are forgiven you. Because this woman was such a great sinner, she realized her need. And Jesus told a parable, and basically the thrust of the parable was this, that he was forgiven little, loves little. But he was forgiven much, loves much. And you know what? For all of us, we're all forgiven much. Perhaps we don't realize it always, though. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Paul, in the end of chapter 1, throughout chapter 1, was really hammering people who are blatant sinners, you know, who commit all kinds of sin. And he had the list of it there at the end of chapter 1. But now, Paul's not going to only go after those who manifest their sins outwardly. He's going to talk now to the self-righteous, to those who are just as bad as sinners, but perhaps they don't do it in the public eye. Now, I can think of no better example of these type of people than the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Remember who the Pharisees were? They were the people that were the outwardly righteous ones. They're the people with the big pointy hats, you know, with the long flowing robes and the solemn faces of spirituality. Those are the Pharisees. And perhaps we don't have Pharisees in that name nowadays, but we see plenty of those people with their fancy clothes, with their emblems and all kind of regalia that says, hey, look at me, I'm a spiritual one. You know, and the Pharisees were not spoken well of. Though they outwardly fulfilled the law, though they did all these things and separated themselves, the kind of things are talked about in Scripture, John the Baptist calls them a brood of vipers. It says, who brood of vipers? Who told you to warn to flee the wrath to come? They're called hypocrites. They're called whitewashed tombs that on the outside they're pretty, but inside they're full of dead man's bones. They're called, you know, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, that you go and you get a proselyte, you get a convert, and you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. They're not spoken well of. And these are the types of people that Paul goes after today, the self-righteous, the self-righteous. Now, I must say that, you know, I read books like Harvest that talk about these amazing testimonies of guys. You know, the guys from the Calvary Chapel movement and the drugs that they did and the women that they were with and all these kind of just horrible testimonies and how the Lord changed them. And you know what? I never had a testimony like that. Yes, I was a sinner, but I wasn't into drugs and I wasn't into kind of things that you see. And so, but because of that, I was self-righteous. You know, well, God doesn't really need to forgive me too much because I'm not like that guy. I'm not doing the things that that person's doing. Well, you know what? Just because I didn't manifest all my sins outwardly, they were still in my heart. My heart was just as wicked as a prostitute or as any person, perhaps even more so, because I was even a hypocrite about my sin, kept it to myself. So Paul is attacking these people. Now, he's not attacking the self-righteous because he wants to just cut them down. He's actually going after them in love. Because oftentimes, self-righteous people are the hardest ones to reach. because they're not willing to admit their sin. So he's going to try to expose them. He's going to show them, you have spiritual cancer, and it needs to be dealt with. So we're going to look at two things today. The fairness of God's judgment in verses 1 through 11, and then the extent of God's judgment in verses 12 through 16. Now, don't get scared. We're going to spend the majority of our time in verses 1 through 11. Time's going to be passing by, and you're going to be like, he hasn't gotten to verse 12 yet. Don't worry. We're going to only spend a little bit of time in verses 12 through 16. So too many verses to read up front. So let's just start in verse 1. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whomever you are who judge. Okay, let's stop right there. So he's saying to those who judge, who is he speaking about? He's speaking to the self-righteous. And who specifically are the self-righteous? The self-righteous Jews. Look down at verse 17 very quickly, which we're going to talk about next week. It says, indeed, you who are called a Jew and the rest on the law, and make your boast in God. So he's speaking to the Jews specifically here. There were obviously Jews in the church in Rome. And the thing about the Jews was they thought that they were somebody special. Why? Because God had chosen them. God had chosen the nation of Israel to make them a nation. And because he had chosen them, and from his standpoint, what did he say? He said, I chose you because you were the least of all the nations. Because really you were nobodies. And so I wanted to show my power by doing something great through a bunch of nobodies. And that's why you're seated here today. That's why I'm standing up here today, is because God loves to use nobodies. That's just the way he works. But you see, what the Jews had done, they thought, well, God must have chose us, not because we're nobodies, but because we're somebodies. God loves us more than everybody else. And so what they had done is they would condemn the Gentiles out of hand. What are the Gentiles? The non-Jews. It basically was a form of spiritual racism, really. It was saying, hey, we're the Jews, we're spiritual, everybody else. You know, too bad, so sad. You know, you're not one of us. And so they just got rid of them. All the time, God had said, I want you to be a light to the Gentiles. I want to pour forth my light into you, and you go and spread it around. But they hadn't done that. So in reality, many of the Jews thought that they were bound for heaven just because they were Jews. And to be honest with you, we see this many times today. Kids will be born into a religion. You know, and they'll be baptized as babies. They'll say, well, he's a part of this religion because he's born into this family. Therefore, he's going to heaven. It's not true. The only way to heaven is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not due to race, to sex, to creed. It's any of those things. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, this teaching that the Jews will go straight to heaven, no matter what they do, is still being taught today. A man by the name of John Hagee in San Antonio, Texas, he teaches that. He may teach many things that are right on, but he teaches that Jews can be saved apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I have to ask, has he read the New Testament? You know? And many Jewish organizations in the city of San Antonio will give him humanitarian awards because he says such great things. But to me, does he truly have a love for the Jews? No, because he's telling them a lie. A doctor who tells you a lie is not your friend. You want a doctor who tells you the truth and how you can get better. Now, we also know that there were fables or tall tales in this time that said that Abraham himself would sit at the gate of heaven, or sorry, the gate of hell, and any Jew that was passing in to go to hell, he would say, hey, that's not for you. That's only for the Gentiles. And it said even the most despicable Jew would not go to hell. In fact, there were others that said, you know what, Gentiles were just created to be basically kindling for hell. They were created just to be the fire of hell. Horrible, horrible teachings. But you know what? It's been said if you tell a lie often enough, it begins to sound like the truth. And that's what happened here. So Paul is attacking that. So he's saying, hey, you guys who judge just because of who you are, you're inexcusable. You know, you're in trouble. Continues on in verse 1. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So there's a couple ways we can look at this. First of all, perhaps they committed these same things, sins that are mentioned at the end of chapter 1. They committed them physically, but perhaps they just hid them. They just hid them. And many people can do that, right? You might say someone gets caught up in a sin and you say, oh, I never would have expected Joe to do that. He seemed like a great guy. He seemed like he had everything together. And so perhaps these guys were committing these sins privately, and yet no one could see that. But you know what? God can see. It says, all things are naked and open before him to whom we must give an account. Or secondly, perhaps they didn't commit these sins physically. Perhaps they committed these sins spiritually. in the heart. That was the main failing of the Pharisees. That was the main failing of the self-righteous, is that just because they don't do them outwardly, they think that they're okay. But Jesus makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Look it up later, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Read it. If you ever want to be convicted of your sin, read those chapters. You know, I was reading them the other day. I was like, man, how far short do I fall? Jesus says, if you just lust after a woman, you've committed spiritual adultery with her. If you hate someone, you've committed spiritual murder. He said, no one is innocent. And he also talks about when you have that plank in your own eye and you try to get out the splinter in your brother's eye. You see your brother sinning, you know, and you say, let me get that splinter out of your eye. And meanwhile, you have a big old 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. You're knocking people down as you turn it this way and that. Jesus is speaking, hey, you know what? You need to see about yourself first. You need to check your own heart before you go around and checking other people. Now, to have another example of this, I want to turn back to John chapter 8. Turn left in your Bibles, just a couple of books. Go past Acts to John chapter 8. Very familiar passage, but I think it really speaks of people who throw stones when they are doing the same thing. John chapter 8, starting in verse 2. It says, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they seated her in the midst. So here we see our buddies, the Pharisees. We see the self-righteous one going and dragging this woman before Jesus, using her as a pawn in their game. They continue and say, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Was when we were going through John chapter 8, when we taught all the way through the book of John, we have to ask, how did they catch her in the act? How is it that they knew what was going to be going on? Is things start to get a little fishy? Was this a setup? Continuing on. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So, see, they're testing him. It's not that they want to know the truth. It's they're pitting Moses, their hero, against Jesus. They're trying to get them to contradict each other. And I love the graciousness of Jesus. Jesus just looks to the ground, starts kind of writing in the dirt, and he's giving them a chance to get away. He's giving them a chance to say, hey, guys, you know, you better go back home because it's about to be bad for you. I'm about to embarrass you. Verse 7. So when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, a lot of conjecture has been, you know, what did he write on the ground there? We don't know. Perhaps he was writing out the Ten Commandments. You know, and as the guys saw that, they realized, hey, they hadn't done. Perhaps he was writing out their individual sins, since he's omniscient God and he knew all things. When we get to heaven, we can ask him. Continuing on verse 9, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So they begin to get convicted. I love it how it starts with the oldest to the last. And I tell you what, as I get older, I realize how many sins I've committed in my life. It becomes more and more and more a burden upon me, realizing, hey, man, I am a sinner. Verse 10, when Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You can go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 2. But it shows you, hey, that no one is innocent of sin. No one is. Even these guys in the face of Jesus had to admit that they were sinners. So that is the heart of what's going on with the self-righteous. They won't admit their sin, even though they are. Verse 2. But we know, Paul continues on. This word know here speaks of an awareness which is common and obvious. He says, we all know, continuing on in verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. What he's saying here is that God's judgment is true. God's judgment is true. That's very important. God sees things as they really are. You know, for those of us that might struggle with self-righteousness, we can fool a lot of people. As human beings, we're great liars. You know, we just are. And perhaps you say, oh, that person's not a good liar. And I hear that at school. You're not a good liar. You know, you need to do it like this. But you know what? You can practice. You can become a very good liar. You can trick people. You could trick your family. You could trick your spouse. You could trick your children. But you can never trick God. And that's the problem. You see, the self-righteous are focused on the externals. How do I look to other people? You know, how does my boss view me? How does my friends view me? But in reality, God doesn't judge things on the way that they appear outwardly. God focuses on the inside. God focuses on the heart. And once we sit down and really begin to examine our hearts, I think we'd say that we're all sinners, that we're on the same boat. And once we acknowledge that, then we're able to reach other people. But let's look at a couple verses. I'm just going to read them to you that show that God looks to the inside, not the outside. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. God is choosing a man to be king. And he sends Samuel down there, and Samuel's looking at guys on the outside. He says, man, this guy's tall, he's strong, he's good looking. He must be the one. But God said this to him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord's concerned with the heart. And if you remember the history of Israel, who was their first king? Saul. Looked great on the outside. It says that he was a head taller than everybody else. He was a good-looking guy, strong, charismatic. And yet he was a very, very wicked man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each person's praise will come from God. You see, God judges the inside. God is the one who looks to the inside. And therefore, we need to be reflective. We need to look. And it says, you know, make sure your calling election is true. He says to work out, you know, your salvation, you know, in fear and trembling. In other words, look inside. Now, I'm not asking you to go outside today and say, oh, man, that was such a heavy teaching, and I don't know if I'm saved. I'm not saying to do that. But I'm saying to examine your motives. If you, you know, confess Jesus with your mouth and you believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, Paul says you're saved. You know what? But it's one thing to be saved, and it's another thing to be fruitful. And for us, if we get to be in that self-righteous thing and saying, hey, I serve on the worship team, or hey, I'm a pastor, or I'm this and that, and we begin to become self-righteous, we get to be shelved. We get to be disqualified because the self-righteous don't want to reach out to anyone. They're just too busy preening themselves, making sure they look good on the outside. Verse 3, Paul says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So he's saying, you do these things either outwardly and you hide them, or you do them inwardly, spiritually, and you're judging other people. Do you think that you're going to escape? The problem with being self-righteous is, well, the self part, you know? And once the self-righteous comes, the self-deceived follows soon after. When we're playing basketball at school, you know, and sometimes I don't allow my team, whoever's on my team, we switch them up all the time. I don't ever allow them to talk smack, as we say it. I don't care if we're ahead by however many points. Don't say anything. Don't get the other team, you know, pumped up. Because when you start talking about yourself and how good you are, you start playing poorly pretty soon. You know, it says that, pride comes before the fall. And I tell these kids, don't read your own press reports. They don't know really what that means. But don't look at the newspaper and says, oh, how good you are. Don't always listen when people come up to you and say, oh, man, you're so spiritual. Man, I just love how you pray or you do this. Man, you're so great. Don't listen to that stuff. You know what? Listen to what God has to say. Listen to what the Bible has to say. Because when you start listening to people pumping you up all the time, you begin to start believing it. And that's what happened to these people. People looked up to the Pharisees. Say, oh, they're the spiritual ones. They're the ones who are going to heaven. If no one else is, they are. You know what? They started to believe it. They became self-deceived. But Paul's saying, you know, if you're doing these things, the judgment's coming. You cannot escape it. We see this perfectly in the rich young ruler, right? What a heart the rich young ruler had. He came up to Jesus and he says, you know, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus knew his heart. He knew him. And it says that Jesus loved him. looked at him and said, hey, here's what you have to do. You know the commandments? He starts listening for him. Oh, yeah, I've kept all those from my youth. Can you imagine that? You know, but that's probably how many of us were. I'm not so bad. And so he said, I've kept them all. And Jesus said, okay, this is what you lack. Sell all that you have, you know, give it away to the poor, and come follow me. Now, was Jesus advocating communism? You know, let's just get rid of all our stuff and let's all live together? No. He was pointing out his heart. The rich young ruler wasn't nearly as far along as he thought he was. And so he was pointing out his covetousness. And it says that he went away sad because he had many possessions. He was self-deceived. He was self-righteous, thought he'd kept the commandments. He was self-deceived. And therefore, he went away without Christ. Again, the self-righteous are the hardest to reach. When I'm talking to someone and trying to speak to them about the Lord and about how they're sinners, well, they're always focused on what they don't do. Well, I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't, you know, beat my kids. I don't, you know, do this. I don't do that. What about what you do do? Do you love your neighbor? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Oh, no, but I don't do that. I'm pretty good. You know, you should see my neighbor. And that's the heart of self-righteousness. And for all of us, we need to be aware of that. All right, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, I know the first three verses are kind of bummers so far, you know, but hopefully we'll look at a little bit of good stuff here. Basically, what he's saying, though, is first of all, if you, failure to acknowledge your sins and to repent, failure to admit that you're a sinner, like the Bible says, failure to repent, to turn around from your sin, is really to despise God, to despise him, to despise God and the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. Basically, you're saying to God, I don't trust your judgment. I don't trust that what you're saying is true, and I'm not going to partake in what you've given. Now, when we fail to recognize our sins, then let's look at what we're missing out on. First of all, it says God's goodness. God's goodness. This can also be translated kindness. You know, think about God's goodness. God's character. Goodness is God's character that compels him to act. You know, for most of us, we can see someone in need, and we can turn the channel. You know, I've done this a million times. There'll be a thing about, you know, these children suffering, you know, like in Africa or something. What's my first reaction? Turn the channel. I don't want to see that. Or someone's in need, someone's hurting, you know, someone's stranded on the side of the road. Just keep driving by. As human beings, you know, it's very easy for us to just keep on going. It's very easy for us not to reach out to the lost. But you know what? God's not like us. God's goodness compels him to reach out to the lost. And the thing I want you to realize about God's and his attributes is that they're who he is. They're his essential character. They're not just something God does. It isn't that God does good things. It's that God is good. Therefore, good things flow out of him. So God's goodness is that which compels him to reach out to the lost, compels him to reach out to those in need, no matter how many times we've gone against him, to continue to reach out. Now, what is this word forbearance? God's forbearance. It's not something that we often use, but it speaks of holding back judgment, holding back judgment. 2 Peter 3:9, which we referred to last week, it says, you know, God's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is God's forbearance. Many of us have done this in the past. We know something's wrong. Our conscience tells us it's wrong. We do it anyway. God doesn't kill us. And we say, hey, that's okay. God's not going to judge me. You know, no lightning bolt from heaven came down. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. Well, that's not God approving. That's God forbearing. That's God being patient with you. You see, God has held back his judgment upon all of us that we deserved so that we might be saved. I'm glad there's not videotape of my life and of my thoughts and of all my attitudes, because I know there's many times where God would be perfectly justified of finishing me off. And but yet he didn't. Instead, he continues to hold back judgment, willing to draw us to himself. And then also we see here in this verse, long-suffering. Long-suffering, macrothumia. You know, it takes a long time to get heated up. It's patience, patience. God waited for us. It's patience. That's so great. You know, we think about, man, if, you know, you go to a track meet when you're in junior high, and your track coach will tell you, if you're not here at such and such time, the bus is leaving without you. For people like me who hated track, that was great. You know, but my dad made sure I was there on time. But God's not like that. God's not like, okay, you need to do it. Oh, you know, Johnny didn't give his life to him, to me today. He's gone. That's not how God works. He's long-suffering. Continuing on in verse 4, it says, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We often think, man, what can we do to someone so that they might be saved? How can we reach someone? Well, let me tell you this, what's not going to work. No one has ever been scared into the kingdom of God. No one has ever been, you know, threatened into the kingdom of God. No one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God. Although that's what I've used so many times. I love to read. I love to find out about cults and things. And while that's good information to have to share lovingly with someone, it's not going to change a person's heart. You can't just argue someone into the kingdom of heaven, because if you could argue them into it, someone else can argue them straight out. What leads someone to repentance is God's goodness. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. So all these guys who stand on the street corner and get up on a bench and start yelling to people about how they're going to go to hell and they have the skull and crossbones on their little placard, it's not going to work. God's goodness leads them to repentance. They have to see the goodness in your life, the true loving attitude toward you have for others if they're going to be saved. So it's God's goodness, his mercy, his graciousness, and his love that leads to repentance. If you want to see people saved, start manifesting God's mercy, God's graciousness, God's love in your life. Start manifesting his forbearance, his long-suffering. When you do that, man, that's something different. You just have to read the Gospels. And if you want to emulate that, just emulate the person by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this leading to repentance, again, what is repentance? It speaks of changing one's mind about something, of making an about face, of going in one direction and turning around and going the other. It's of leaving the broad road that leads to destruction and coming on the narrow road that leads to salvation. But again, this repentance, you have to admit your sin. If you sit there day after day and say, you know what, I'm not that bad. A loving God would never send me to hell. You're self-righteous and you're self-deceived. You have to admit your need. I would rather any time be confronted with a person who is just, man, out of control sinner, who realizes their need, than one who outwardly has it together, but their heart is cold toward God. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it says, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart. Hardness. The Greek word for hardness here is sclerotis. You know I can't speak Greek, so I don't know how to pronounce it. But it's the word basically that we get sclerosis, like arteriosclerosis. What is that? It's the hardening of the arteries. And so he's saying, when you continue to resist God, when you continue to trust in yourself, you're hardening yourself against God. I was giving a couple kids a ride home the other day, and we're talking about stuff and about how, you know, people will go to church or something, but they won't really live by it. And we're talking about, well, how long does God basically knock on your heart before you can't hear anymore? And I'm convinced that the more that you are ignoring God's voice, the more you harden yourself to it. As parents, we've all done this. Our children will say, hey, daddy, hey, daddy, hey, daddy, hey, daddy. And you know what? It's amazing. If you ignore for a few minutes, you just don't hear them anymore. You don't, you know? And then my wife will have to remind you, Phoebe's trying to get your attention. Oh, I'm sorry, I was watching TV. You know, you completely tune them out. Same thing with God. We can completely tune them out over time. And he's saying, hey, you're hardening your hearts. And it says here, the impenitent heart. What does that mean? It's basically the unrepentant heart. The refusal to yield to God's goodness. Pride is the issue. You know, I don't use penitent very much. But there's if you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movies, the last one, the Last Crusade or whatever, and there's this little saying, it says, only the penitent man will pass. Only the penitent man will pass. And the whole thing is basically you have to kneel down or else some, you know, thing's going to come chop your head off. But it speaks of yielding, of bowing yourself before God. If you come to God very proud, stiff-necked, and say, well, God, you should let me into heaven because, man, I'd clean things up. Things would be a lot better with me in there. If that's the heart you have before God, then that is an impenitent heart. That's a hard heart. And he says that those people are treasuring up for themselves wrath. Now, it says that they're treasuring this up earlier in this verse in accordance with your hardness of heart. In other words, in accordance with how hard your heart is, how resisting you are, you're treasuring up for yourself more wrath. Now, as I speak through these scriptures, it's not like I enjoy speaking of wrath. or judgment, but it's a warning to all those who choose not to follow the Lord. So they're storing up wrath. It's really a frightening thought to think about storing up wrath. You know, for those of us who perhaps, you know, used to or still are in credit card debt, you know, you start charging, and it's great, you know, during the Christmas season, you get all these things, but there's that imposing doom of when you get the credit card bill. And just thinking, oh, man. And if you don't pay it, it becomes a little bit more, or a lot a bit more. And you're just under this just debt. Same thing for God. I think of it like God's forbearance is a dam. You know, it's a dam, and the wrath is on the other side. And as we continue to sin, the wrath is just going up and up and up. And you know what? When the day we die, that dam is going to break, and the wrath will pull forth. But you know what? There is escape. Jesus Christ has already stood in front of that dam. He's already taken the wrath for us, but we have to accept that. So Paul speaks of the specific day when this wrath is coming here in verse 5, when he says, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, specifically, this refers to the great white throne judgment. So if you would turn to the last book in your Bible, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. Now, for the believer, they will not be a part of this. There is judgment for the believer, but it's called the Bema Seat judgment. It's a judgment upon works. This is a different judgment. This is for unbelievers. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So, seating upon this throne is Jesus Christ. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, in which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Horrible, tragic scene. But we see that they're judged according to their works, that there's a book, a recording of all that man has done. And whoever was not written in the book of life, in other words, anyone who was not found in Jesus Christ was sent to hell. Now, keep in mind that this was a choice. This was not that God just predetermined, just willy-nilly, hey, he's going to hell, he's not. He's going to hell, he's not. That's not how it works. It's about trusting in Jesus Christ. And so their names were not found in the book of life, and therefore they were thrown into the depths of hell. Horrible, horrible thing. But you know what? What's more horrible about this, as you turn back to Romans chapter 2 now, is that it all could be avoided. The worst thing is thing that can be avoided. Now, it says that when this comes, this day of wrath and revelation, it's going to be the righteous judgment of God, righteous judgment of God. What that means is that God sees the inside and God is perfectly right in his judgment. In other words, it's going to be a final decision. There's not going to be a court of appeals. There's not going to be a chance for a new trial. This judgment of God is righteous and it's final. So the question I have to ask here is why not accept God's righteous judgment upon Christ on your behalf? Why not? There's going to be a judgment, and either you can be standing there or Christ already stood there or was already hanging there on a cross 2,000 years ago. The choice is yours. Speaking of this, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And here's the kicker, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's Jesus who delivers you from that day. It's Jesus who delivers you from that day of wrath, from the great white throne judgment. Verse 6, Paul continues on in Romans chapter 2, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Render to each one according to his deeds. This is taken from a couple places in the Old Testament. Psalm 62:12 says, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Proverbs 24:12 says, if you say, surely we did not know this, Does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? So works or deeds in the Bible are very important. Paul continues on, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, we've seen that works or deeds are very important, both for the believer and the unbeliever. They have an impact. But it's very important that we realize we are saved by faith, not by works. So how do we understand these verses? What's really the point of this? There is going to be a judgment for the unbeliever that we've spoken of, the great white throne judgment. There's going to be a judgment for the believers, the Bema Seat judgment. But you know what? These judgments, these works are for judgment, not for salvation. Really the heart of salvation is what you've done with Jesus Christ. It's not a work, it's a matter of faith. For the unbeliever, they will be in hell. Why? Because they've refused to believe. They've refused Jesus Christ. And for the believer, they will be in heaven. Why? Because they've done great things or planted churches or gone on mission trips? No, but because they've believed in Jesus Christ. So the believers, the Bema Seat judgment, you can look it up for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why is this judgment here? It's for reward. If I could speak English, that would be great. It's for rewards. Rewards. In other words, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, that God is going to judge you on the works that you've done to see how he's going to reward you. He's going to reward you for your faithfulness. He's going to reward you for your motives and for your obedience. And it says that he's going to test all of your works. And sometimes when I dwell on that, I get kind of freaked out sometimes. You know, because I think, man, there's a lot of things that may look good outwardly that I've done, but I know my heart wasn't right. I know I really didn't want to take out that trash. I was just doing it because it was my duty. You know? And that's going to be work that God's going to say, burned up. It's nothing. But those things that we do with the right motive, whether great or small, it says that they're going to come through the fire like gold and silver and precious jewels. You can be rewarded for those things. Now, for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, their judgment is going to be for levels of punishment, for punishment. They're going to be rewarded according to their deeds, or I guess rewarded is not the right word, but punished according to their deeds. You know, there's going to be levels of punishment in hell, and we're going to see this a little while later through the scriptures. But someone who is an unbeliever, you know, and perhaps doesn't, he is what we call the garden variety pagan. You know, perhaps he wasn't any great sinner. He's not going to receive the same punishment, honestly, as someone like Adolf Hitler. There's going to be levels of punishment in hell, and that's what the scriptures teach. All right, verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So here's what's going to happen for the good people. I should say the Christians. For those who believed upon Jesus Christ, because none of us are good. Eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? It's, first of all, quantity, forever, but it's quality. It's joy unspeakable. It's that just fulfillment of just being there with your Creator. People often speak of heaven and say, man, you know what? I don't want to sit in a cloud, and I don't want to have a harp, and it's going to be boring. If you're not boring with this sorry, you know, piece of dirt that we live on, this earth that is just so corrupted with evil, how are you going to get bored in the eternal presence of God, in the perfected universe? It's not going to happen. All right, so it says eternal life, who by patient continuance. This is a very important thing for the believer. It's perseverance. It's one of the marks of a Christian. Now, does that mean that we're never going to fall down? Does that mean that we're never going to err or anything? No, it doesn't mean that. We fall down all the time. But it says that we're willing to continue going. Who are those people that we remember from the Olympics? Yeah, we remember the people who win the race. But you know, many times we remember those people who had adversity, who fell down, who were bloodied and got back up and finished. Perhaps they were in last place, but they continued on. That's what it says for the believer. It's a mark of the believer. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 9 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose hearts. You know, can you imagine the farmer? If he went out and planted, and the next day he didn't see anything, I quit. You know, my dad said I shouldn't have been a farmer, and I shouldn't have been. You know, he goes home. A farmer has to be patient. He has to continue watering. He has to continue, you know, fertilizing and putting bug spray on there and all kinds of stuff. He has to continue working. Same thing for a Christian. Your reward is not here yet. But it says, when you continue doing good, those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they're going to get it. Doing good. Christian's life should be marked by good works. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's why good works are so important, because it says that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved onto good works. In other words, when God brings you salvation and he doesn't kill you right away, it means that he wants you to begin working. He wants you to begin serving. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to help expand his kingdom. God didn't just save you so you can walk around always with a smile on your face. He saved you so that you can reach out to people. And he's left you here so you can make a difference in a fallen world. It says they're doing good and they seek for glory. What kind of glory? Not worldly glory. Not so, you know, my picture can be on the back of books or so my name could be on lights on top of a church. No. Speaking of heavenly glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That affliction, it's just for a moment. And I know for all of us who are struggling here on this earth, it doesn't seem like it's just for a moment. But in reality, compared to eternity, our life here spent on earth is going to have just been a millisecond. It's really nothing. It says this light affliction, and Paul could say that because Paul suffered much affliction. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, imprisoned, beheaded. And he says this light affliction, it's just for a moment, but that weight of glory, the glory of getting to be in the presence of the Lord. Seeking for glory and honor. What is this honor? Well, it's a recognition by the Lord. The Lord's going to recognize you for your works. He speaks of it in a parable, Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. You know, the person was given talents, given a certain amount of coins. Depending on what they did with it, they received a reward. And the master says to this person who was faithful, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What better words could you hear than Jesus saying to you, "You are a good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." How awesome. You know, all of us as children wanted to hear those words of praise, you know, from our parents. But how much more to hear it from God Almighty? And finally, it says here, immortality. Immortality, that resurrected body, that endless life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality." You know, I've been feeling kind of junky the past couple of days. And it always reminds me, you know, that this tent that I wear is going to pieces pretty quickly. You know, the older I get, I can't keep up with 16-year-olds anymore, and I don't heal as fast as them. And it's just like, the older you get, like, man, I'm deceiving myself. My hair is going backwards, and what hair that I have left is turning gray. Like, what is going on with me? But we have to realize that our tents are breaking down. They're not going to last forever. No matter how many extreme makeovers we have, or how many weights we push, or how many miles we run, we can't make this last forever. And so Paul's saying, hey, looking forward to immortality. You're looking forward to that body that can't be destroyed. Looking forward to getting rid of this and not hurting anymore. Verse 8, "And those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek." Paul is trying to make it as clear as possible. There's two roads. There's a road to heaven and there's a road to hell. Get off the road to hell. Get off. I don't ever want to be known as a brimstone and fire preacher. I want to be as a teacher who says, please avoid the brimstone and fire. Please get away. Anything I can do, get off of that road. The two destinations couldn't be any further apart. They couldn't be any different. Everything good on one side, the absence of everything good on the other side. But he says these people, the really heart of it is that they're self-seeking. Self-seeking. That's the heart of self-righteousness. That's the heart of self-deception, is self-seeking attitude. That's the heart of an unbeliever. You know, it's self-centered. You're looking out for number one. And all of us have been there. All of us. And even as Christians, we sometimes suffer with that self-seeking, or we wage war against that. But we know it's not the right thing. We need to look out for others. And so when you're self-seeking, it says that they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. In other words, God's word's not their standard. They really just obey their feelings, emotions, desires. And unfortunately, we see four things, the ultimate result of this type of life. First of all is indignation. This speaks of agitated, vehement anger that rushes along relentlessly. Wow. You know, there's a new movie coming out called The Day After Tomorrow that talks about, you know, all these, it's one of those disaster movies, you know, like Deep Impact or Armageddon or all those kind of things. And you just see, like, the entire eastern seaboard being run over by water. There's no escape. You can't get in a building tall enough or run fast enough to escape that. And that's what indignation is here. This rushing along relentlessly. Why do you think Jesus Christ was suffering so much the night before the cross? As he was praying to go to the cross, because he knew that indignation was coming. If he was to pay the penalty for men's sins. Well, if Jesus Christ felt like that, man, the warning for the unbeliever is turn away from that. Be found safe in Jesus Christ. Second thing we see here is wrath. This speaks of the strongest kind of anger. When God loses patience with unregenerate, unrepentant man. Tribulation. It speaks of exerting extreme pressure. Same word that's used in the book of Revelation when it says that they're going to be squeezing out the grapes of wrath. And there's going to be that great battle of Armageddon. And then finally, anguish. Anguish. Literally, this word means a narrow place. A narrow place. Speaks of severe confinement. You know, basically the worst thing they can do to a prisoner, really, is put him in solitary confinement. I was watching a show about, you know, those supermax prisons they have in California. And for 23 and a half hours a day, these people have to be locked in one little room. Well, have to be. That's the way that it is. Horrible. And it doesn't really take them very long before they lose their mind. Hell's not going to be a place where you can hang out with your favorite rockers. You know, I'm going to hell, man. All my friends are going to be there. That's not what it's going to be like. It's a place of confinement. A place of utter darkness. A place of isolation. It's not going to be a place to hang out or a club. It's going to be a place of aloneness. It says that things are going to happen, Paul continues, on every soul of man who does evil. On every soul. You see, there's no escape for the unredeemed. All who reject Jesus Christ will be punished. People are going to think, well, man, there's so many people in this world. Perhaps I can just kind of sneak into heaven. You know, I can make it. And there's actually a parable about that, about a man who was giving a wedding. And for everyone who came in, they had to put on this garment. You know, they had to look nice for the wedding. And there's one guy who refused to put it on. And it was found out, and they took him. It says he was thrown out to the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. It speaks of a person who refuses to come, who's trying to come to the wedding of Christ, but they won't put on the righteousness of Christ. They try to get in with their own filthy rags, and you know what? That's not going to make it. No matter, you know, how many sins we've committed, outwardly or inwardly or whatever, the only thing that gets us into heaven is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it says here in the last part of verse 9, for the Jew, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Speaking of judgment. So just as the Jews were first in receiving salvation, God came to them, they will also be the first judged because of what they did with that revelation. Very important. All right, verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul's trying to bring it back again to a high note. He's saying, hey, this is the good things that are going to happen to a person who trusts in Jesus Christ. Glory and honor. We've already talked about that. But what about peace? Perfect peace we'll have. You know, we can have supernatural peace here on earth, but you know what? It's not always perfect. Our peace kind of goes even up and down, and we're not able to always control it, and we haven't arrived. But when we get to heaven, it's going to be that place of perfect peace. And it continues on to everyone who believes, or to everyone who works what is good, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. The righteous will be rewarded. All right, verse 11. For there's no partiality with God. God's judgment is not going to be swayed by race, by looks, by socioeconomic level, by height, by weight, by any external matter. It's going to be by the heart. God judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All right. Now let's look now at the extent of God's judgment very quickly. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So what Paul's saying here is he's making it clear that you're responsible for the extent of light that you have. Now, what is light? It's revelation. The amount that you know, the amount that you have knowledge about, God's going to judge you accordingly. It's not like, you know, you haven't heard about something, and therefore God's going to judge you according to what you haven't heard. He's not going to do that. You know, it's like saying that the guys in the Old Testament, you know, before the time of the giving of the law and the dietary regulations, it was like God came along to Noah and said, don't you know you should have eaten that? Well, that was later, God. No, I'm sorry, you're still responsible. He's not going to do that. He's going to judge you according to the knowledge that you have. So to the one without the law, God's going to judge them apart from the law. To the one that does have the law, that does have the knowledge, God, they will be judged by the law. But you know what? That makes everyone accountable. And say you're a Christian, you say, you know what? You know, I realize that I'm a sinner, and this really doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. Because your works, the more that you know the scriptures, the more you're responsible for that. And that really puts a big bullseye on me. Because as I study the scriptures, as I teach it to you, as I exhort you to do it, God expects me to do it. God expects me, he says, hey, I've given you understanding and knowledge into this. You better walk by it because I'm going to hold you accountable. Speaks of this in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus says in a parable, and that servant who knew his master's will but and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So basically, the more revelation that you have, the more insight you have, the more knowledge you have, the more light you have, the more responsible you are. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So in other words, it's not that you just heard it or you sat in a Bible teaching or whatever. It's that you actually took it into your heart and you walked in it. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Again, we see that self-deception. You know, many of us, and I'm sure there's many people in this town as well as every town pretty much in the Bible Belt, of people who go to church on a weekly basis, maybe once, maybe twice a week. And because they're a member of a church, they think that everything's okay. But it's not. It says, don't just be hearers of the word. Do it. Do it. So it's kind of like a person who is going to college, you know, and there's a couple ways to take courses in college. You can, you know, take it for credit or you can audit it. You know, the person who audits it just gets to come when they want and they kind of listen and they're not tested on it. But you know what? There's not really a choice for human beings. You can't audit the course of life. It's for credit. And so when you come to class and you learn and you listen, you're going to be tested on it. And God is going to make sure that testing, and God's grading the test, and you can't cheat this professor. You can't trick him or put a bunch of nonsense, and perhaps he won't be watching that day and you'll pass the course. It has to be that you've walked in what God said. That it says, hey, salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. You've acknowledged that, and you've submitted your life to him. All right, verse 14 and 15. For the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So what Paul is speaking of here is the light of conscience. He's like, what about the Gentiles? They don't have the law. Well, Paul says they have their conscience. They have their conscience. Conscience means knowledge with or co-knowledge. Men have this internal device that directs them. They have a conscience, you know? They know what's going to get a reaction out of people. You know, little children will do this. If they don't know you're watching and they're about to do something, they kind of look around, see if anybody's watching them. That's that conscience, knowing, hey, if I do this and someone sees, I'm going to get in trouble. We all have that. And it's something that we sin against our conscience so many times that it becomes dead to us. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:2 that speaking of false prophets and evildoers, it says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, if you've ever been burned, you know, like you lose feeling where that really is burned. The nerves are gone. They're dead. And so Paul's saying, be careful about your conscience because you can sear it with a hot iron. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work, sinning against their conscience. So it's very important also for us as believers to not sin against our conscience, not to just say, man, we feel like the Lord doesn't want us to do something. We just need to not do it. Obey. Because the more that you disobey your conscience, the easier it is to not listen to it anymore. All right. Now, that was kind of really a parenthesis. Verses 13 through 15 were a parenthesis. Kind of, Paul went off on a little tangent now, but he comes back in verse 16 to say, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So he's saying, hey, those who have the law are going to be judged by the law. Those who don't have the law will be judged apart from the law. But the day's coming when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So basically saying the day is coming when God is going to judge all men through Jesus Christ. He's going to judge the secrets of men, the heart, the motive. John 5:22, Jesus says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. It's getting back to the heart of the issue here. Hey, the secrets of men. The problem with the self-righteous is they think if they can hide things, if they can just be good enough according to their standards, they're in. But in reality, it comes back to Jesus Christ. The scriptures always come back to Jesus Christ. And if you want to say, hey, I'm a good person, well, it depends who you compare yourself with. Perhaps compared to your neighbor, you're great. You know what? But when you compare yourself to Jesus Christ, you're not so good. You're not so good. There's no way you can make up that debt between his perfect life and your sinful life. Now, I'd like to just close with a story I once heard of a man who had a dream. And his dream, he went into this room. And his room was just stacked and stacked and stacked with all these drawers of index cards. And as he looked in these index cards, he saw in his own handwriting the date, the time, and the sin that he had committed. And it was signed by him. He began to be very nervous as he looked through, and it was every sin he'd ever committed, word, deed, or action. But as he looked at the bottom, signed in blood, crossing over his name, was the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took credit for every single sin of his on the cross. And that's really the heart of what we're getting to, the heart of everything that we do as Christians, really is first of all upon what Jesus Christ has done. You've committed sins. Perhaps you've forgotten many of them, as I have. But if we were to have a book of our life, if we were to have that room full of index cards, I'm sure that my room would be huge. Perhaps not always outwardly, but the thoughts and the intents of my heart I know are evil. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so you can either have your name signed on all those cards, or you can allow Jesus Christ to come in and sign his names. And when he signs his name, you don't have to worry about all the things mentioned right here, because it says Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you that even through these difficult passages, Lord, that you're faithful to bless us. Lord, that you're faithful to speak to us through your word. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to reach out to those, Lord, who are suffering. Lord, to reach out to those who are lost, that we might just love them and we might show your goodness, your long-suffering, Lord, your forbearance, and that, Lord, we would just be the light in this world. We thank you, Lord, for those of us who have come to salvation. We know that it's all of you. Lord, we know that it was you who called us. It was you who loved us. It was your goodness who led us to repentance. And Lord, I pray that as we just continue to grow in your word, that we might have a strong foundation. Lord, not always knowing how the word is going to be applicable to our lives always, but knowing that as we just hide your word in our heart, it says that we won't sin against you. Lord, let that be our heart, that we just glorify you. And pray that just as we worship you, Lord, just help us to turn our hearts back to you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.